All right, this Friday, happy Valentine's Day, and let's look at God's motivating virtue is love. What motivates God? Why does he do? Why did he do in our lifetime what he has done? Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Our hope in him doesn't leave us ashamed. He doesn't abandon us that our hope doesn't come true. What he has told us he will do. So it doesn't make ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The concept here is interesting to me. That is, shed abroad is actually talked about poured out. You have a pitcher of something. You're pouring it out into something. That's the picture here. The love of God is being poured out into our hearts. Now, why is that true? It's by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So when God comes into our heart, God is love, and the love characteristic of God is centered within us. It is poured out into us. The time was I was asked to teach Bible Doctrine Survey. My normal teaching in Bible doctrines is 4 semesters to go through an entire session of Bible doctrines, a very complete survey. But the survey was not the regular Bible doctrines. This is in 1 semester to go through the whole thing. So it's a very brief summary. And so I use a smaller book and one that's not as detailed. And I read in that textbook that the basis of salvation was seen in 2 things, man's sinfulness and God's holiness. Now, I'm sure that made sense to the author because he was thinking God saw us in our sin and he wanted us to become holy. We were not compatible. He wanted us to, he made it up. But see, what he said didn't make sense. I recognized that this did not explain salvation at all. In fact, if the story is that man is a sinner and God is holy, then man must pay for his sin in hell forever, and the story is finished. If that's it, if man is sinful, God is holy, there's no reconciliation there. There is no salvation there. There is no love there. So, then later, the same author said, what was missing, by the way, was God's love. Once you enter God's love into this thing. Now man is a sinful person. God is holy, therefore condemning man's sin. But God is love, therefore he's not happy with that conclusion. You see, he offers salvation. The same author said, if there's any difference in importance in the attributes, the characteristics of God, that of his holiness seems to occupy the first place. This is characteristic of the Reformed theology, Reformed thinking, Calvinist thinking. But what I was trying to say earlier, when we try to think of who God is in and of himself, not just who he is in relationship to us, then we need to recognize that holiness, as important as that is, only speaks of his relationship with us. Holiness means being separated. Separated from what? Well, separated, holiness is separated from sin. God in himself, there was no sin. Holiness to us is God being himself. He defines holiness. What is holiness? It's being like God. You see? Well, God is always like God. So in that sense, he's always holy, but holy doesn't make any sense until you know what you're separating from. So holiness is a characteristic of God as he relates to sinful man and sinful society. This doesn't take anything away from holiness, but love is who God is always, before there was sin. You see? When there was no sin in the universe, when there was no man, when there was no creation, when there was no universe, God by himself was love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit working together, living together, loving together, you see, caring together. Then, when man came, man sinned, God had to introduce himself as one who doesn't sin, one who is absolutely separate from sin, and so introduced himself as holy. I am holy, you see. Be ye holy, be like me. Now, this is a philosophical concept, but I think one worth emphasizing, because if we make holiness the first place, we are rethinking what God is. So taking nothing away from the holiness of God, let us recognize that God's defining virtue is not holiness, but love. God tells us that he is love. And if you've been following along with these messages, we've emphasized this several times. 1 John 4:8 and 16 says, literally, God is love. No other attribute is equated with God, because God is love does not merely say that he is loving or that he is lovely or some other characteristic of love, but he is love itself, see. To compare the two, the scripture says that God is holy, an adjective, but it does not say that he is holiness. It indicates that he is loving, but he is also, definitely, God is love. That's a stronger statement, noun to noun. God is this. So, that in itself, if I take my stand on the verses that say God is love, that makes a difference in the essential importance of the attributes of God. If God is love, then all the rest spring from that, spring from him. Love must be the characteristic that occupies the first place. One man said the mistake of the Reformed thinking is that they've put it all on a law basis. That's holiness. God holy, man sinful, God trying to get us bridge that gap. He said, but actually it's a love basis, not a law basis. We're not saved by law. We're not saved by being good. We're not even saved by Christ giving us perfect human righteousness. We are saved, Romans clearly says, by gaining the righteousness of God. Can you imagine that? To be as righteous as God. That's perfect. Not human righteousness, perfect righteousness. And that happens when we are saved and he puts us into Christ. God, looking at us, sees Christ. Why does he not condemn us when we sin again? Because that was taken care of in Christ. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ. So as we pointed out, if holiness took first place in importance in God, he would have been satisfied to condemn all sinners to hell. That satisfies my greatest desire, to have them damned, have them end in hell. But it is the very fact that his love is greater than his holiness, that he went so far as to send his son to die for sinners. If he was completed by satisfying holiness, holiness can accept holiness or judge sinfulness and would be satisfied with either. Love is not. So William Burkitt seemed to have a grasp of this, and so I have an extended quote here. Can we think through this? Don't just wait till I'm done talking here. The author of our deliverance, God, and the moving or impulsive cause of it, rich mercy and great love. He's actually dealing with that passage that I said was my favorite, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. He's looking back at that, analyzing it. So the work is deliverance, and God is the one who does that, but his impulsive cause is rich mercy and great love. That all the attributes in God are subjected to his love. All the characteristics of God are subjected, are under the authority of his love. This is the great prevailing attribute, which sways all the rest. Which way love goes, all attributes go. Mercy, power, justice, wisdom, they all work in subordination under the authority of love. They are all at love's beck. Love calls the shots. And love sets them all on work for the good and benefit of the object loved. In this case, us, the sinner. These words are expressive of the final cause, the special end, the very purpose of that salvation, which God propounded in his gracious workings upon the hearts of these Ephesians. Namely, that in all present and succeeding ages, to the end of the world, he might give a convincing proof and example of what? Of the exceeding riches of his grace, not of his holiness, of his grace, for the encouragement of the greatest sinners to hope for mercy in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we get this idea, there would be no salvation if God wasn't love. If God was not so moved with love, he could have been satisfied with our condemnation. But to send his Son to die, for Christ to be willing to die for a sinner, one who deserves condemnation, that is love. And it speaks of the central core of God. Albert Barnes, great old commentator, he explores the extent of God's love shown to man. And he did what I thought was interesting. In the original structure of things, before sin entered, when all was pronounced good, in the beginning God created, and after the 6 days of creation were finished, he said, I look at everything and everything is good. Satan had not fallen. He was still a good angel. Man was still perfect, mind, body, and soul. He was perfect. And everything was good. There was no death, there was no destruction, there was no hatred, no sin. So he mentions four things. God pronounced it good, he says. This is the extent of God's love. Love in the things designed to promote happiness. When God made it perfect, when God made it good, it was to promote man's happiness. Where the only thing contemplated is happiness, and where it would have been easy to have caused pain. He says when it was all good to God, it was all based on perfection. Garden of Eden. Secondly, in the preservation of a guilty race, after sin, he didn't say, well, I'm done with you. I hear of families that do that. You hurt me once, forget you, see. I don't want to talk to you again. Not so, God. Preservation of a guilty race in granting that race, human race, the opportunity of another trial. Third, in the ceaseless provision which God is making in his providence, his providence, what he gives to us, what he provides for us, for the wants, the needs of unnumbered millions of his creatures. Isaac Watts wrote in his hymn, we praise the wisdom of God that filled the earth with food. I keep finding these strange things that people eat that I didn't ever think you would want to eat, you know, insects, and fried worms, and just a bunch of stuff, and you know, thistles, and I don't know what all the, but it ends up that almost everything that you could eat, you can eat in moderation. Provision for unnumbered millions of his creatures in the arrangements made to to alleviate sorrow and to put an end to it. He's all about making it better for us. This is characteristic of love. And finally, he says, in the gift of a Savior more than all, and in the offer of eternal life on terms simple and easy to be complied with. What do we have to do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to be our Savior. In all these things, which are the mere expressions of love, not one of which would have been found under the government of a malignant being. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of the gods of India. They are horrible things. They're the things of monster movies, you know. And some of them are considered, and ancient gods of Greece and Rome. Some of them were malignant, horrible. If that was a god, if that was the being, none of these things would have been true. We see illustrations of the sublime and glorious sentiment before us that God is love. All of that was Albert Barnes. So he'd thought a great deal about this, and I love when people think deeply about these things. It's very good. So let us then consider God's motive in his providing salvation for us. Why would he do that? His motive is his everlasting love. Everlasting is a time word. It means that for us who live in time, we will never outlive, if we keep living forever, evermore, we will never outlive the love of God, because God, outside of time, exists automatically in all of time. He is everywhere and every when. He just lives next to every point of the universe, every point of time. And he is love at all those points, you see. So, this is his motive. It is the source and spring of every blessing of grace. The Bible says, according to his good pleasure. And that good pleasure was to show his love. It was his love that gave Christ to be the redeemer of his people. Christ was intended to be a redeemer before he was sent. He didn't just come and say, oh, this is messed up, I'm going to have to do something. He came to be the redeemer. This gift was the effect of love. Prove it by this obscure verse. Maybe you've heard of it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, cosmos, sinful human society. He loved it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see God's work and then what he requires of man. God's work was to love, to want the best for the world, sinful human society. He didn't love it and say, oh, I wish I could be like that. That's the way we would love the world. No. He loved it to save it. And he so loved, he loved in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the sacrifice. That was why he would be allowed to forgive us. Because God in his holiness could not just forgive. That's an ungodly thing. Well, they're doing bad, but who cares? You know, that's an ungodly thing. Today we find people doing bad and then seeking to justify it and demanding everybody else does it. God can't be that way. God exists as that holy being compared to us. Then he did that like a class action suit. He took care of that. So anybody that will fit into that class will benefit from it. And that class is whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We everlasting. He eternal. We, you draw a dot, that's when we began. And then you have an arrow that goes on forever. Everlasting. God has the arrow on both ends. No end, no end. He began. There was no beginning. He always was. Before he invented time. Notice in this verse that it was love that prompted the giving. You see? So the mission of Christ in the fullness of time was to be the propitiation, the satisfying of the wrath of God, to redeem them. This mission is given as a manifest, clear, and undoubted instance of his love. I want you to notice how often the Bible says the only reason Christ came, the reason Christ died, the reason Christ put himself on the cross as a sacrifice for you was his love. 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested, made obvious, the love of God. In this was made obvious the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What does it show? His strong holiness is his love, you see. Herein is love, not that we loved God. We didn't start this thing. He did. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Propitiation means he's upset, he is has wrath due to what we've done. Propitiation satisfies that wrath. He's completely satisfied. When he looks at what Christ did, he says, that settles it, that satisfies my wrath. No wrath left. God did not spare even his Son, but delivered him into the hands of justice and death to die in our place. We deserve the death. He did not. He paid the death in time that we would only be able to pay in eternity. And that while we were still sinners. He didn't wait until we chose him to provide a sacrifice. He made the sacrifice that we might choose him. This is a full demonstration of his great love unto us. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our sin, in that which would condemn us, he loved us and said, I wish they wouldn't stay condemned. I give them the opportunity to reach out for help, and I will be there to grant it because I love them. I want you to consider that God's grace, if it is not altogether free, is not grace. The apostle explained this to the Romans by saying, if you have to work for it, then you deserve it. You know, like working a week, and the guy gives you the paycheck, and you say, what, for me? I didn't expect that. Yeah, you were working a week. That you say, I'm going to count it, make sure it's all there, you see. You earn it, you work for it, you deserve it. That's work. But he says salvation can't be by works. It is a gift. Actually, it says a free gift, which is redundant. You know, it's a gift, it's free. If it's free, it's a gift. But this is a free gift. Make sure you understand. And if you try to work for it, if I say, here's your birthday present, and you say, okay, I'll come over and, you know, cut your lawn or something. No, it's a gift. You can't do anything for it. You can be thankful, but you can't do anything for it because that would be buying it. Consider then, grace is free or it's not grace. Therefore, it is nothing other than unmerited love. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It's love, clear of all conditions. It is at the bottom of our redemption by Christ. So this is what he says in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely. This word, translated freely here, Elsewhere is translated without a cause. That's the idea of the freely here. Being justified freely. He didn't find a cause in us. Oh, they have that characteristic, I'll justify them. That's not how it worked. We were just given justification. Why? By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. His sentence of death for us, his sentence of death, Christ being sentenced to die, is due to God's grace. God's grace. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Man, anthropos, every human being. Mercy, which is nothing less than the love and grace of God given to miserable sinners. Mercy is not giving them the punishment that they deserve. Having mercy is not giving them the punishment. That is the source of this blessing of redemption, in his mercy. God first determined to reveal his great love, to show his love, to show who he is. He determined to do this. So to do this, he decided to have mercy on sinful men and then determined to save them by his Son. It is through the tender mercy of our God that Christ visited and redeemed his people and performed the mercy promised to men. Let me show you this in Luke 1:68, 69, 72, 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed, purchased his people. And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is his servant David's descendant, Jesus Christ. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to the Israel's fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, a promise that he made, the new covenant, to forgive their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. You see, it all goes back then, because God is love, that motivated him to all of his actions. So we glorify his mercy in our salvation, and we feel that we are not under obligation to give thanks unto him on account of it. We are under obligation. What am I saying? Make sure that we give thanks to him because we're under obligation, because he gave us something for free. So if you can't buy it, if you can't pay for it, what do? You say, thank you, you see. Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He doesn't just get fed up with you later and condemn you, you see. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I am the redeemed, you see. Let him say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and a most horrible enemy, Satan himself, who would be pleased to take you with him to the burning fires of hell. Psalm 136, 23, 24. Who remembered us in our low estate. People forget those who are in low estate, not God. For his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. For his mercy endureth forever. In Titus 3:5, he says, look, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not a matter of law, not a matter of works, not a matter of earning it, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, this is making us clean by the new birth, regeneration, the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is reestablishing the connection to God that Adam and Eve had, but in our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes back and lives within us. So God's love cannot be corrupted. This kind of love that he has cannot be corrupted with feelings of personal desire like ours is. So you love your mate, but you want to do something that one doesn't want to do. It corrupts your love, you see. You're not willing to truly give yourself, not God. His love is absolute and pure. He planned the acts of salvation before he created man. God, knowing everything, knew that he would reject God's love. So he said, I'll make provision even before I make him. 1 Peter 1:19-20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, the Old Testament sacrifice, without blemish, without spot. The Passover lamb had to be a perfect lamb. They didn't say, well, I got to sacrifice this to God, so I'll just get old scrawny things, not very healthy, won't live long anyway. God says, no, it has to be perfectly healthy because it was going to represent Jesus Christ. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained, God established the thought of it before the foundation of the world. That's the phrase that's used even in Ephesians. Before the foundation, before the earth, the watery earth, received its foundation of earth, of the ground, of soil. So as creation began, and it was all set in motion, but before he had even raised the dirt to make land on earth, he had it all set. Since God created man to bring him into God's family, that was the whole purpose, he determined to offer salvation after man sinned. His wisdom understood the best method of doing it. Why would Christ send his son? Well, it's not like he said, I'll just try something. God, understanding all possibilities, said this would be the most I can do. It'll be the least I can do. It'll be everything that I have to do. But if there was some way that was not so bad that he had to see his son die, he would have chosen it. But there was no other way. The triune God formed a plan of peace, reconciliation, and redemption. That's what we find in Ephesians 1:7-10. In whom we have redemption. This is him buying us back through his blood. What a payment. The forgiveness of sin, not holding it against us, according to the riches of his grace. Wherein, in those riches, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. These are terms of wisdom. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. No man can read God's mind, but he was explaining what was his will, what was his choice. According to his good pleasure. And this means so much more to us now that we understand that he is love, that is his good, and it was his loving pleasure to win us back. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, because he is love. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. I think this is touching on the final analysis. Christ, starting his millennial kingdom, he takes over the world. At the end of the 1,000 years is the great white throne judgment, and all evil is picked there and judged and sent to the far reaches of existence, dropped into the lake of fire. The lid is closed over it. And as the poet John Donne said, and he will think of us no more. Then the universe cleansed, a new heaven, a new earth, recreated. He brings us back from the great white throne judgment, sets us on a new earth. We see a new heaven. everything is perfect, and that kingdom lasts forever. It was the Father's good pleasure that his Son should activate the plan of salvation. It had to be someone who died. Christ would become human, that he would die. Psalm 47 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This is actually speaking of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49:6b, I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, not just for the Jews, as the Psalms were speaking, but to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Old Simeon saw infant Jesus in the temple being circumcised and being honored before God. And he said this prophecy, Luke 2:30-32. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw the baby, and the baby was the salvation, you see. He would become that salvation. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten, the people would be Jews, face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel, both. People from all of the race of mankind. You see how it all works back then to love. That love is God's great motivating virtue. The others follow suit. Holiness following suit. So when people refuse God's love, turn their back on it. He says that's what condemns them. Because you were born condemned, the offer to receive salvation is given you during this lifetime. But at the moment death occurs, the time is up. Then you become a person that never changes. You become a person sealed in your sin. You have no ability to change. So you will always be condemned of God. And that's why hell is forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand amazed, we stand stunned to understand that not only did you show love, but you are love. You determined to love even a sinner, even one who is blaspheming you, one who is turning against you, who is mocking you, as we all did in some respect. Father, you allowed your Son to die in our place with the hope, with the possibility that we could look outside ourselves, outside what we see, outside what we can discover in this world, outside the wisdom that unsaved humans can come up with, that we might know you, we might have a reconnection to your love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I've never received Christ as my personal Savior. I've never taken the time to say, I need what he offers and I cannot do it myself. I want him to give me what I cannot do. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. I want to bow my heart and head right now and say, I give up myself, my self-will, my self-determination. I give it up. For it only ends in death, and it only ends in hell. But if I have you, if I have the opportunity to grasp a hold of your love that would pay for my salvation with Christ's blood, then I embrace that. I choose to love you. I choose to love what Christ has done and to acknowledge it as a work of love for me. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to make this decision. Help me to do so in a right way, to understand what I'm saying. To say, I turn over my life to God. Let him do with it as he will. Yes, amen. Anyone else? Our Father, give us then an opening of the heart, an understanding of the mind, and a will that will choose the best for us and your holy will. Help us to choose to be yours and not our own boss. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.